So I know a guy who knows a guy named Nathan. And Nathan lives down in Austin. And a number of years ago, Nathan, he had this coworker who worked for the same company, but she worked out of their office in Virginia. But Nathan, who lives in Austin, he has this coworker who lives in Virginia. And the two of them, even though they share things when it comes to work, they also had a pretty familiar relationship just as friends, even though a lot of it was long distance. Sometimes they would have conferences or meetings in person, but the majority of their relationship or their interaction was long distance. And one day they're on the phone and they're talking business. And she says to Nathan, she says, "Nathan, you know that I am originally from this other country. I'm not going to name the other country just not to, so as not to bring into any sort of bias into the conversation, a bias that shouldn't be there, but she is originally from this other country." And she says, "You know I'm from this other country." He says, "Yes." She says, "I want to talk to you about something. I have a sister that I'd really like to come here to the States. And in order for her to do that, it would be easiest, it would be best if she were to just marry somebody here. Do you know of anybody that might be willing to marry her?" Nathan says, No, I don't know of anybody that would be willing to do that." And she said, "Well, it would really be pretty easy, not very difficult at all. Just a matter of formality. They could get married. This person could just marry her, and then she could come here. And after a couple of years, as long as she satisfies both governments, then they could divorce. They wouldn't even have to live with one another. Just to keep up appearances, after a couple of years, and then she could be here with me. Do you know of anybody who might be willing to marry her?" He says, No, I don't know of anybody that would be willing to marry her." She said, "Well, my family and I would be willing to pay this person a substantial amount of money." And Nathan says, "How much money are we talking about?" It's a true story, real guy. And his friend says, "I'd be willing to pay $30,000. Nathan says, "Now, I might be interested in that." And he does it. But here's the thing, it's not all that simple. They had to actually make it appear that they were a couple in love and a couple who were courting. He had to go there a number of times and make several trips to this other country. They had to be Facebook official. They had to send emails and write letters, document and spend time on the phone, Skype, everything that an engaged couple would do. He and she both had to act like they were in love and do all of the things that a couple in love would do. And so can you guess what happened? They ended up falling in love. For Nathan, doing what a man in love does changed him into a man who was in love. Doing what a woman in love does changed her into a woman who was in love. Today they've been married for 14 years. They have 3 children. And here's the kicker. His wife's sister, his co-worker, his now sister-in-law, she saved $30,000. God has given us this guide in the Bible. And the point of the guide leads us not only to salvation, the guide leads us to relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. And within this, we find momentum as believers and as a community of believers. And so if that's the case, if that's the goal, if that's the aim, then why do we find ourselves so often stalled in our spiritual journeys? Go to the next slide, please. Maybe this is how you feel this morning. Maybe this is how you feel this morning in regard to your spiritual journey. Isn't that awesome? I actually took this photo this morning down here at 3549 and I-30. Just kidding. Actually, there may be some Photoshop involved, but it communicates a point. Whatever it is that has your relationship with God or His church stalled, God's desire and His plan, His promise, is one of moving forward. God's plan, His promise, His desire for us as His people is one of momentum. With me so far. All right, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1 as we are investing into the study of this letter from the Apostle Paul to these believers at Ephesus. Paul, as he writes to a people, as Paul is in prison, and here as we look to chapter 3, as he reminds us of where he is, as he reminds us of his circumstances, as he reminds them, and as he reminds us that what matters is not present, current situations or circumstances, but what matters is becoming and being intently focused upon Christ the King. Beginning of verse 1, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to those in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul is pointing believers, then and believers today, to this culmination in Christ. As Dan prayed so beautifully in his prayer earlier, recognition of what God has done in stepping into the world in Jesus, in sending Jesus, in orchestrating and designing this plan of redemption that all might come to a knowledge of God and respond to this gospel reality. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus, as we spoke of and focused on last week. The gospel excludes no one, except for those that exclude themselves. Verse 7 and following, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, your version may read, the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. There's so much value in what the Apostle Paul shares here. And I would encourage you to take the time and to read through these 13 verses. And sometimes whenever we seek to read Scripture, we read through it very quickly. But I believe there is benefit in taking our time to read through a text slowly, to allow God to place in front of us the things that He has articulated through these authors of Scripture. But allow me to zero in on a few terms that are at the heart of the message that's found here within these 13 verses. The first word is mystery. Verses 3, 4, 6, and 9. Verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul, what's the mystery? Look at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And then verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. This is not mystery in a philosophical or mystical sort of sense, although too often when God loses his mystery to us, we expect very little of him. But this mystery is that God, through the gospel, God, through the good news of Jesus, has thrown open the doors to the kingdom, to any who will come. That God, through Christ, through the cross and through the resurrection of Christ, he beckons all to enter in. And Paul, he articulates here in these verses when he places this word mystery in front of us. He says, it was hidden from me. I couldn't understand it. I was blind. I couldn't grasp. I couldn't comprehend. I couldn't imagine that God would do such a thing. That God, Paul had allowed his history, he had allowed his intellect, he had allowed his bias to come in between him and what God was orchestrating through the gospel of Jesus. He writes over in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, a paraphrase of Hosea chapter 2, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. God, through Paul to these Roman believers, describing that which was the plan all along, this mystery that was hidden, and that's only fully understood in Jesus. Similar language in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Rob read for us from a few moments ago. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, before the gospel took hold of your life, and before you accepted the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And maybe for us, it's not the mystery of all being accepted into the kingdom. Maybe we're already very comfortable with the idea, not only because we benefit from 2,000 prior years of church understanding and theology, but also because we recognize that this is the only way that you and I step into the picture. But have your eyes ever been veiled to the goodness of God? Has the mercy and wonder of the gospel ever been something that somehow you just missed and didn't see it? Maybe it's in your own life, or maybe even in the life of someone else. Have you ever failed to see the potential of Christ in someone? Maybe it's a situation you just can't, through human eyes, see any good outcome. That's the mystery of the gospel. God doing what God does through the gospel of Jesus in the hearts and lives of those who would be open. This mystery, it hinges upon the next term, and that's the term grace. verses 2, 7, and then 8. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And then verse 8, although I am less than the least of all of God's people. This is similar language to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, where the apostle writes, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Although I'm less than the least of all of God's people. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, boundless riches of Christ. Twice in chapter 2, the apostle unveiled to us the reality that we are saved by grace through faith. Because without the grace of God, God's grace as motivation in our response to his grace, this gospel reality is not even a remote possibility. I think there's also one more term within these 13 verses that deserves our attention today. It's an awkward term, and it appears twice within the text, and it's the word administration. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And to make plain to everyone, verse 9, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Administration, it's a great word, at least in this context. It comes from a root word that means the manager of a household. The one who's a steward. The one who is trusted, a trusted person over a particular house. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author of that letter, he will describe Moses, who was a faithful servant in God's house. And then he'll go on to describe Jesus as a faithful steward over God's house, this great house of God. And in Ephesians as a whole, the Apostle Paul, he will describe God as God's the great administrator. God's the one that orchestrates. He's the one that administrates all of this. But here in verses 2 and 9, it seems as if Paul sees himself as a component, a valuable component of this great house of God, where God is at work ministering through him. And even look at the language, and even with those previous two terms, the administration of this mystery, verse 9, and then the administration of God's grace, verse 2. And I think Paul's hope in writing this is that you and I would see ourselves. We've been entrusted with this mystery. We've been entrusted with this grace. We've got to do something with it. How can we but help to do something with it? God is constructing this great spiritual house. But do we have any sense of urgency or any sense of ownership? Sometimes we'll talk about the disconnect of the contemporary church with a younger generation. This is where a younger generation digs in and says, I can see myself being a part of that. Remember last week we asked the question, what is it that would compel, that would cause someone on the outside of faith to look to those who have faith and to say to themselves, that's something that I could see myself being a part of. That's something I could buy into. This is where a younger generation says, I can be a part of that. Give me something that I can be a part of that's doing something valuable, meaningful, something tangible, something eternal. Give me something that I can take ownership of. But are we creating structures that our young people want nothing to do with? Valid question. To look to our lives and the way that we view and understand faith, and to ask ourselves, are we investing into something that is significant and meaningful and eternal? Or are we just going through the motions? Go to the next screen. This is the house that I grew up in. It's a great house. If you look at the trees out front, it's a maple tree on the left. It's a live oak over on the right. Whenever I was a little kid, there was a sycamore tree where this live oak was. And it was a great, huge, big, tall sycamore tree. And so my middle brother Craig and I, when we moved into this house, I was 5 years old. We lived in Pleasant Grove until I was five, and then we moved to the other side of 635 and moved into this house. My brother Craig and I, we determined as we started getting older and climbing trees and stuff, that the maple tree was his tree, and then the sycamore tree that was on the other side, that was my tree, because I was the oldest and I got to pick. And it was tall enough to where I could climb up in the top of that sycamore tree. Okay, now you're going to sing the Zacchaeus song, right? I could climb up into the top of that sycamore tree, and for the Lord I wanted to see. No, and I could see Dallas. That's the reason why I picked that tree. But it's a great house. My parents now live here in Rockwall. And so they have spent quite a bit of time and investment over the last couple of months completely renovating and redoing this house. They've redone everything. Outside, inside. They lived there for over 40 years, and they've done things that they would have liked to have done 40 years ago. New flooring, new carpet, pergo, laminate, new tile. Scraped all the popcorn off the ceiling. They've completely redone everything in the house, doing what they wanted to do for 40 years, and they are now doing that for somebody else. But it looks great. It's a great house. It's a great place. And it's going on the market this weekend if anyone's interested. But they've completely redone the house. They've invested into it, put the work into it, changed it from the inside out. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. And I know you're like, Jason, can you at least get through one sermon without quoting C.S. Lewis? Yes, I can, but not this one. Go to the next slide there. Listen to what Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the apostle write these words, in him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, verse 22, in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is what God is doing. Don't think it's strange when you don't see a bigger picture. Trust in God. Let him be God. Let him do what he does. Then out of our text today, Ephesians 3, verse 12, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. This is very similar to what the author of the Hebrew letter writes in chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is relational language. Elevating the relationship that you and I share in the gospel of Jesus, the relationship that we share with God, and the relationship that we share with one another, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. And one of the key ways that we approach God is through prayer. And it's here that I want to turn the sermon just ever so slightly, just to elevate this avenue that God gives us in prayer. Tim Keller writes this: to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent upon God for everything. That's what it means to pray. In your study guides this week for small groups, there's three questions that will begin our small group study. The first is, what is the purpose of prayer? Why pray? Prayer, it demonstrates reliance upon God. Prayer is just as much, if not more so, for us as it is for God. Prayer, it's a discipline to be put into practice. It's a lifeline. Engaging in and practicing community and communion with God. Prayer reminds us who we are, and it reminds us who God is. Our friend James Hawk said that just this last Wednesday in our staff meeting. Prayer reminds us who we are and reminds us who God is. Second question, have you ever found it difficult to pray? And when? What's amazing, and I'm interested to hear what shape your discussions take in our small groups today. What's amazing is that prayer is most often difficult when things are easy and when things are hard. Third question, what are proactive steps to be taken when prayer is not easy? How do we engage in the discipline and rhythm of this practice of prayer? Even to engage in the discipline of just being silent before God, communing with God, not setting up any sort of obstacles between us and God, or hiding in our words, being still and being vulnerable with God. Paul writes to these believers, and he writes to us, in Him and through faith in Him, in Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And even though the context here is relationship with God, I can't help but think of the avenue of prayer and how valuable our connection to God in prayer is. Let me close with this. I sat down with a really good friend a while back. A man that's a little bit older than me. He's been in ministry longer than I have. Faithful. Faithful man. Faithful minister of the gospel. And yet we met, we set up a time and a place to be able to, for both of us to drive a considerable distance at his initiating. And as we sat down, he shared with me that he He felt distant from God. But even though he is spending time and studying and reading Scripture and ministering to people, that he found himself just distanced from God. That he was struggling in relationships with his family, with his wife, with his kids. And in particular, he was struggling with praying. He said to me, he said, I haven't prayed and I can't tell you how long. I feel like my prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. He said, what can I do? Here's this man that is a pillar. He's just a rock of faith. And he says, what can I do? And I said, before I answer, let me turn this toward you. As a Christian and as a minister, if I were to come to you as a good friend and I were to ask you, if I were to tell you, I'm struggling with praying. I can't pray anymore. I feel like they're not getting beyond the ceiling. What would you say to me? He thought about it and he said, the first thing that I would tell you is read the Psalms. Because the Psalms are prayers. And the Psalms communicate to God, oftentimes, those things that we can't even articulate for ourselves. And so if you were struggling and you came to me, I would say, read the Psalms. I said, all right, that's great. Read the Psalms. What else? He thought about it for quite some time, and then he said, if I were struggling with prayer, if I were struggling with closeness with God and relationship with God, I was struggling with being able to communicate to God. He said, what I would ask you to do is to pray over you. I would ask you, is it okay if I were to pray for you? I looked at him and I said, is it okay for me to do that? He said, yeah, I'd like that very much. Let's pray together. Father, we at times know exactly where we are out of sync with you. And yet, Father, there are also times when we can't quite put our finger on what it is that's distancing us from you. Father, my prayer for this assembly, you know each and every one of our hearts uniquely. Father, my prayer is that there would be an openness within us to correct those things that, Father, that are not in alignment with you, to make amends in relationships, to be faithful to you in the ways that you've entrusted. Father, I pray that you would also help us, assist us, in just establishing a rhythm of discipline and faithfulness and discipleship, that you would fill us. Oh, that you would fill us with your Son and your Spirit, your Word. Father, that at the end of the day, that faithfulness, that you would speak faithfulness of us. And God, I pray that you would be glorified and honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. If we could pray over you or bless you as your brothers and sisters in Jesus today, or maybe you need to give your life to Christ, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as Adam leads us in song.